Well, good morning. I'm not sure if you've seen some of our decorations. It's very fitting about what's going on this week. For one, that looks like a movie set, doesn't it? The Discovery City? I don't know who made that, but it looks wonderful. So my kids are very excited about VBS, so sign up your kids too. Then over to the other side of the wall, we see new furniture that we've acquired for the garage sale. So that's going to be this Saturday. So if you need a nice wooden television cabinet, it could be yours if you come on Saturday. But don't forget about Friday and the men's conference. That'll be a good time. Well, enough with the announcements. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we have an important message today. Father God, we do come before you. And I pray that as we talk about reconciliation and full reconciliation and the joyful reconciliation that we can have with you, that this message might be a deep encouragement to all those who just feel a strain in their relationship with each other and possibly with you. I pray that you will give me wisdom, that you will give me unction and power to preach your words, empowered by, of course, your Holy Spirit. May it be to all to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John and Sally, by all accounts, have a wonderful marriage. They're one of those couples that will attend a marriage conference every year. They're always reading books on marriage. In fact, they teach a Sunday school class on marriage. They're very affectionate with each other, much to the chagrin of their teenage children. And when you look at them and you look at any couple that reminds you of Christ in the church, you think about John and Sally. To make people even more jealous, they're also fairly well off. They take nice vacations, have nice cars, have a very spacious house. Granted, they're generous, they give, they practice hospitality and all those things, but all seems to be going well until, with the economic downturn, John's company downsizes. He now has to work the job of two men, including a lot of time on the road and a lot of time traveling, leaving Sally to do the work of a single mother. Whereas her normally helpful husband used to be around, now she's on her own, shuttling the kids back and forth to ball games. And over a period of time, it begins to just really wear on her. John's fighting for his job. He's trying to keep things afloat, but she's feeling lonely. Well, one day at her son's baseball game, she meets Dan, a man with a working wife who seems to be in a similar situation. And they just have a real enjoyable conversation. In fact, as the season goes on, they have more enjoyable conversations, and she gets dolled up for her son's baseball games. They happen to go shopping at Walmart around the same time. They even, you know, grab coffee every once in a while, just friends. Well, one night when the kids are away at a youth retreat and John is out of town, Dan knocks on the door. And you can imagine what happens next. For the next 3 to 4 months, Sally is living a life of deceit and adultery until John uncovers an email by accident where Dan is planning the next romantic getaway with Sally. Enraged, hurt, weeping, saddened, he finally confronts Sally with the email. And Sally is stunned. This woman who used to be the pillar of the church is wondering how could her life degenerate to this point where she is committing flagrant adultery against this otherwise godly husband. She comes to terms with her sin. She grieves over her sin. To read Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and in her heart of hearts, she resolves to break off this relationship with Dan, never to see him again. She begs for forgiveness from her husband. And John just tells her, "I want you to leave me alone." He tells her, "You could sleep here tonight. I'm going to sleep someplace else." And that night, as Sally is rehearsing all her past transgressions, this thought comes to her mind. Knowing Dan, knowing his love for the children, knowing that he is a faithful and loyal man, he probably won't get a divorce. But what would happen if we just have a cordial, mechanical, joyless relationship? What if I still have the cars and the vacations and the appearance of a good marriage, but inside there's no deep affection between us? Is that full reconciliation? Is that what she wants? Well, in the morning, John shows up and he wants to talk. And if you were Sally, how would you feel? What kinds of thoughts and temptations and anxieties would be percolating through your brain as he stands in front of you, where you're not sure if he's ready for full reconciliation or not, where you don't know what the long-term consequences of your sin may be? You look at Sally and you think of Israel. Israel, as you know, made a covenant with God Almighty, with the God who delivered them from Egypt, with the God who sustained them in the wilderness. God covenants to make them a kingdom for his own possession, a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession, that he will be their God, he will dwell among them. And while Moses is away on the mountain on his business trip, they commit adultery, or shall I say idolatry, by pressuring Aaron to build a golden calf that they can bow down and worship. And worship they did with all their might. And when Moses comes down from the mountain with the two tablets that signify the covenant that they just made with God, he dashes them against the rock. He destroys the idol. And then he orders the execution of the most brazen perpetrators. And then, like Sally, they're standing before their God wondering if true restoration is even possible at this point. Will God really recommit himself to a covenant with an idolatrous, adulterous people? In Exodus 33, we see the answer to this question. And as we have this question answered, we see with a fresh perspective the true character and the true nature of our God. That God is truly gracious and compassionate. He is one who has a predisposition towards mercy, towards all who come to him in faith and repentance. And I don't know the spiritual state of everyone here. It'd be a very taxing thing to even know that. I mean, maybe some of you are doing great spiritually, and I trust this will be an encouragement for you as you really drink richly of just our great God that we worship. Some of you may really be struggling in your relationship with the Lord. Perhaps you think that you have committed the sin of all sins. It's interesting, William Cooper, who wrote the song that we just sang, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood," would often feel himself beyond God's grace as if he has just blown it. And maybe you can relate to that. Well, this is a message that I hope will truly encourage you as we see God reinitiating and recommitting himself to the covenant which he made with Israel. But as we do so, we see a three-phase process. We see Israel's cry for full reconciliation. We see Israel's need for full reconciliation, and then we see the mediation for full reconciliation. And all of this, I think, is a picture of our unchanging God and his predisposition to those who are a part of his family, how he will always give himself to full reconciliation with his children, and I trust that this will be an encouragement for you. So let's look at the first point, Israel's cry for full reconciliation. Look at verse 1, chapter 33, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" Now, on the surface, doesn't this seem like a pretty good promise? Guess what, Israel? You will not be destroyed. Not only will you not be destroyed for what you have done, but what I will do is I am going to send you to the promised land. In fact, I'm going to send an angel. They'll take care of all those bad people in the land. It'll be yours. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But then God drops a bomb in verse 3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. So you go ahead, go on up, go to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to enjoy abundant success, agricultural prosperity. You can have it all. I'm just going to stay back for a while, because if I were to be around you for another moment, I'm going to destroy you all. That's like John telling Sally, you can live in the house, we'll still take vacations, but just don't get too close, babe, because I might go all Vesuvius on you. Now, in this case, God is not so much bitter. But what he's doing is he's honoring his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them that he would give their descendants the land flowing with milk and honey. But what he is pulling back from is this deeper covenant relationship where he was going to be their God and live among them and make them a holy nation by his presence. There is no promise of that covenant here, and they realize that. They understand that, because look at verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. The sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, in the ancient Near East, how you dressed and your external appearance was reflective of what was going on inside. Now, if your mother died, you would not wear a Hawaiian shirt to the funeral, would you? I mean, that is a time to grieve. Black would be appropriate. In the same way, when you have just committed idolatry against the Lord, your God, and the covenant is broken, you don't get dolled up and live like an everyday, like it's just the same. And don't miss the irony in this. Remember what they used to make the idol to begin with? They took off their earrings. So they took off their earrings to make the idol, and now they're taking off their earrings because they made the idol. It is a very appropriate sign of repentance, where they're not fashioning it into a golden calf, they're removing it because they realize what they have done, and they are mourning over their sin. I mean, they are tormented, because God tells them to do this, and then he says, and I will figure out what to do with you afterwards. It's like Sally spending the night by herself as she knows John is thinking through whether or not to continue or how to continue in the marriage. In the same way, Yahweh is to himself thinking through whether or not to go on or what to do with this people. This is a very uncertain and very unsettled time. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you have blown it with somebody and you have confessed your sin to them, and they say they have to think about it. Have you ever been there? And you don't know if they're going to come back and forgive you or not. Or you don't know if their forgiveness will be genuine or not. Or perhaps you look at your relationship with the Lord where you think, I have blown it. I have said things I would never have dreamed to have said. I have thought things that surely, I mean, how can he even tolerate me? Perhaps you snapped at your children and you just find yourself addicted to rage with your kids. Maybe you just find yourself handed over to anxiety. Maybe you just have this bitter spirit where it doesn't matter what you do when that person enters the room, your emotional temperature changes. Or maybe you looked at that website again and you think, surely I'm outside of God's grace. And I don't think we say we're outside of God's grace. I think often we say, am I really saved? I think that's the question. Am I really saved? If I'm really saved, do I do this? And I think we have to be careful. I mean, is that saying that you're outside of God's grace. And it could be that you're not really saved. I don't want to diminish that at all. But I think a lot of times when Christians ask that question, what they're really asking, and what they're really pondering is, have I sinned to the point where God can no longer forgive me? Do you feel like you've done irreparable damage in your relationship with the Lord? You look at Israel. I think Israel began to finally sober up and see, after the sin was gone, what they had done. And in this next portion of Scriptures, verses 7 through 11, we see Israel's need for reconciliation. Look at verse 7 with me. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now on the surface, this seems like a non sequitur paragraph. It's like, what is this doing? I mean, what is this doing here? I mean, why is God taking the time to describe this tent of meeting? But I think there's a twofold function with this little snippet. One, it shows you what kind of relationship Israel had with Yahweh, and it shows you what kind of relationship Moses had with Yahweh. And I think to fully appreciate what this is saying, you have to compare this tent of meeting with the tabernacle which Moses received the instructions of how to build. Now, this tent of meeting is located outside the camp. And where was the tabernacle to be located? It was supposed to be inside the camp, and all the tribes arranged themselves around it. The tabernacle was the bullseye. It was the epicenter of the camp of Israel. It was central to everything because God was central to everything and he was living among them. But with this tent of meeting, where is God? He is separated from them. He is living in a hotel room across town. It takes much concerted effort to get to him. He's not as accessible. Secondly, you look at how in the tabernacle, through generation after generation, through the mediation of the priest, God's presence would be perpetually present. But in the tent of meeting, his presence would come and go, and it was contingent upon Moses. There was no guarantee that his presence would endure past the death of Moses. Thirdly, you see just the appearance. This was a normal tent. Nothing remarkable is described compared to the beauty and the grandeur of the tabernacle, a fitting permanent home for Yahweh. And fourthly, there are no sacrifices at this tent of meeting. It's merely a place where God can communicate with Moses. There's no promise of atonement, no promise of forgiveness of sins. Nothing like you see with the tabernacle. Essentially, this tent of meeting signifies God's diminished presence, that he is kind of with them. You can kind of talk to him. Look at verse 7. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. If you wanted to talk to God, you had to actually separate yourself from the wicked and obstinate people. You had to leave Israel behind, leave them in the camp. You separate yourselves from the camp so that you can talk to him. God's presence is diminished. But it's interesting to see how these people are mourning and how they respond to the person who confronted them as well as to Yahweh. Look at verse 8. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship, each at the entrance of the tent. Now note the people's response here. Remember their disposition towards Moses when he was away on his permanent business trip? They went up to Aaron and said, "As for this Moses, we don't know what has happened to him," insinuating that he has abandoned us, he's gone. Let's take matters into our own hands. But what are they doing now? After Moses confronts them, after he burns the idol, whenever he walks by on his way to the tent, they stand in reverence of him. They recognize that he is truly a holy prophet of God. And when they see the cloud descend upon the tent, they bow in reverence because they know that Yahweh does not ride on the back of a little golden calf. Rather, he is enshrouded in the cloudy mist of that pillar. There's a whole new disposition that they have. It's like they're finally learning the lesson. We should have done what Moses said all along. We should have known that you could have made God into a golden calf. I mean, I've seen many, many Christians who came to Christ later in life, and they are just filled with regret. They think, if I only would have become a Christian earlier and been a Christ-centered father or a Christ-centered mother, my children would have turned out differently. If I only would have just humbled myself and asked for my sister's forgiveness, maybe we could have had a relationship. If only I didn't hand myself over to porn, maybe I'd have some semblance of a marriage. And you could just see the Israelites thinking, if only I would have stood up and said, this is wrong, we shouldn't make this idol, we need to stop. If only I would have done that, then maybe God would be living in our midst instead of in a tent far away. But inside this tent, something amazing was happening. In verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So even though Israel has been separated from intimate fellowship with God, Moses has not. God is still communing with him. He is still speaking with him. Moses is still enjoying a favored prophet status. And it's interesting to see how Moses uses a special relationship to leverage himself and to leverage Israel into a restored covenant, which we will see in this next section, which is the mediation for full reconciliation. And this is just Moses at his best. As he unites himself with Israel and makes it clear that my fate and Israel's fate is tied. Very subtle, but you'll see it. Look at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." Initially, this initial request is, Moses reminds God that you have told me that I need to lead this people, that I need to lead them to the promised land. But God, I don't even know how I'm going to do this. Because who's going to go with me? An angel? I mean, what's that? What's an angel compared to you and your power to protect and to provide and to guide? Then in verse 12, "Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' So, Lord, you are telling me to bring this people to the promised land. And you've also told me that, and these are your words, Lord, that I have found favor in your sight, that you have a special affection for me. So in light of these two realities, this is what I pray. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I may find favor in your sight." He's telling God, if you love me, then help me to love you more. If you love me, then help me to know your ways, know what you want, your manners, who you are, what you want me to do. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Here is Moses on top of Mount Sinai, has this communion with God. In this separate tent, he has communion with God. And God tells Moses that you need to leave this area and you need to go where I will not go. Do you see the problem? God, if you want me to go, then I will leave this warm, intimate, affectionate relationship with you. And I don't want to leave that, but if I were to disobey that, I lose that too. So if you want me to go to the promised land, then I want to know you and I want to keep on knowing you. I want you to keep on coming with us so that I can continue to know you. Do you see what he's doing? Lord, don't leave us behind. Don't leave me behind. I am linked with this people because you have linked me to this people because you told me to bring this people to the promised land. I have no choice. And if you stay behind, then how can this continue to happen? Well, God responds. Well, in addition to this, he says, consider too that this nation is your people. On top of this, you going with your people, I mean, that's not unheard of, Lord. They do belong to you. God responds in verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. God honors Moses. He knows that Moses wants to obey, but he does not want to leave the presence of God. And so Moses persists. He knows that it is critical for God's glory and for Israel that he continues to abide with them, that his presence follows them to the promised land. And the reason why is because it will be mission fail if Yahweh does not accompany them. And there's precedence for this later on. You look at Numbers chapter 14. After Israel hears a bad report about all these big, scary people in the promised land, and all the people cry out and just say, have you just brought us out to the desert to die? And then they weep and they complain, and God is just sick and says, forget about it. This generation is not going to the promised land. All of you will languish in the desert for another 40 years, and only those who are 20 and under, those are the ones who will inherit the land. And people are weeping. They realize what they have done, and so they say, well, we're going to trust God now. We're going to go into the promised land. And then verse 42 happens. Do not go up, is what Moses says, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. They went out and got slaughtered. You see, the secret weapon of Israel, the only reason why they had any chance of success was the Lord accompanying them. If the Lord doesn't accompany them, they will all die at the hands of inferior tribes. Look at verse 15. In light of this, this is what Moses prays. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from the other people who are upon the face of the earth? He says you have to go up for two reasons. Number one, we, all of Israel, all of this world identifies you as our God. They identify you as the God of Israel. And if Israel doesn't succeed, the nations will see you as weak because we are your favored nation. How can it be known that you are a powerful God unless we succeed in the promised land? For your glory, do so. And secondly, without you, Lord, we're just a people. Without you, Lord, that promised land is just a piece of dirt. Deuteronomy 4:7. Moses says, what nation has a God so near? What makes Israel a holy nation, a special nation, is the presence of God. It's the presence of God. So in verse 17, the Lord obliges. He says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now from this interchange, one thing that I step back and I just see it as remarkable is it's not enough for Moses, it's not enough for Israel to just get the promised land. What they want is the living, abiding presence of God. I will confess, often when I think of heaven, I can have a very secular view of heaven. I think of an eternal buffet where you don't gain any weight. You think about climate-controlled temperatures. You think about all the interesting people you can meet. You won't have shoulder pain. You won't have achy knees. That hip replacement will, you'll have a brand new hip. You have all these superpowers and abilities, and you'll be reunited with lost loved ones. You'll be able to witness the wonderful architecture. But here's the question. Would heaven be heaven without Jesus, or would heaven be heaven without God? You see, from as far as Moses is concerned, it doesn't matter if he gets the promised land. It doesn't matter if it's blowing with milk and honey. If God is not there, he doesn't want to go. And that's the heart of someone who truly longs for heaven. And I think that explains, in verse 18, his next request. I pray you, show me your glory. Moses does not want a scaled-down version of the glory of God. He wants the whole enchilada. He wants to see the glory of God. You see, there's a reason. When God demonstrates and shows his glory, good things happen. In fact, on Mount Sinai, the first time, he saw the glory of God in the burning bush, and that led to what? The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The next time they saw the glory of God when he came in the storm cloud, that led to a covenant with his people. And so Moses wants to see another manifestation of God's glory. And God obliges. He says this. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So what God is going to do is he's going to show Moses as much glory as an unglorified man can handle. He will see as much of the glory of God as anyone this side of heaven will ever see. And it is interesting to note the progression here. Burning bush, the storm cloud, and now he's going to see maximum glory on par with Isaiah in the temple or Ezekiel seeing the wheels spinning around and around. He is going to see the most spectacular display of God's glory this side of heaven. And what's interesting is when you look at the progression, deliverance, the covenant, this display of glory is going to have a whole new element to it. Now we'll show a new side of God. Look at verse 20. Because God will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He will see the glory of God as well as be in touch with God's gracious and compassionate character. Now, one thing I have noticed in all my friendships is that I know I'm truly friends with someone when I get into a fight and we make up. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, you're truly friends with someone when they are willing to humble themselves, confess their sins, and work to restore the relationship, and you are also willing to humble yourself, confess your sin, and restore the relationship. Because you had such joy in that relationship, you're willing to undergo the pain and the humiliation that that brings to restore what you had. It shows that they value it and you value it, and you see a whole new side. Now, in this case, we see the sweetness of God. He is going to forgive them, not because they deserve it. He's not the God of perpetual second chances. Eventually, second chances run out with God. But he is a God who shows grace and shows mercy when he wants to. And he is willing to show and allow them to experience full reconciliation with him. In verse 21, God describes what will be happening in chapter 34. Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You can't see his face until you're glorified in heaven. But in this case, Moses will be in the cleft of a rock, and God will be covering him, and then when he moves his hand, God will slowly be walking away, so he gets a fleeting glimpse of the glory of God. And that theophany, that manifest presence of God, will trigger the restoration of the covenant. God will be fully reconciled with his people who have sinned greatly against him. Now, when we step back from this passage, we note a few things about reconciliation. First of all, we see that reconciliation requires repentance. And you see this illustrated in this chapter. First of all, we note that they mourned. In verse 4, remember when the people heard the news? They mourned, they were sad, and they took off their jewelry. They were weeping over sin. And notice what they were mourning for. They still got the promised land. They still were not going to be annihilated. The reason why they were mourning is because God was not going to be with them. It was very clear that their sins against God and the consequences of their relationship with God was driving the repentance. That was driving the mourning, the distance between them and their God, their Savior, Yahweh. I mean, many times when people mourn for their sin, they're mourning because they get caught. They're mourning because the IRS caught them cheating on their taxes, and the very thing that they sought to protect, their money, they're going to have to pay out tenfold. You have people who are embarrassed that they got caught in their sin. They're angry that these people will think less of them because they caught them in a lie. Many times people mourn for their sin, but they're not mourning because God experiences the consequences of their sin. They're mourning because they have to experience the consequences of their sin. But in Israel, that's not the case. They're mourning because of what this did to God. They're echoing the sentiments of David, who says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Not only did they mourn, they also obeyed. The second part of repentance. When God told them to remove their jewelry, what did they do? They removed it. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. Now, some people will mourn over their sin. They'll say, "I have been fornicating with my girlfriend." They hear the passage of flee sexual morality and say, "Well, I'm not going to break up." Or they'll admit that they have swindled this other person of a large sum of money through a dishonest business transaction. But they won't pay them back. They will slander another person, trash their reputation in the church, but they won't go to those people and go to that person and say, "What I told you was a lie, it was slander, it was wicked," and they won't work to restore that person. To mourn and not to obey, to not do what is right, that's not real repentance. The third thing we see is that they honored their confronter. Remember their disposition towards Moses? They didn't say, "Moses, you would not have smashed that idol and confronted us and killed all our brothers and fathers and friends. We wouldn't be in this situation." Now, when he walked by, they stood up. They realized that he was a righteous, holy man who did what God called him to do, and he was speaking on behalf of the living God. I mean, so often, unrepentant people will hold a grudge against the person who confronted them. That Pastor Dave, why don't you just mind his own business? I mean, who is he to talk to me about this type of stuff? Well, I've seen him. I've seen his family. I've seen the idols that he has in his life. He worships Bill Self. I know it. But the repentant person loves the confronter because the confronter restored him to his relationship with the Lord. The confronter had the courage to do what is right to bring them back. So you see that reconciliation requires repentance. It also requires a mediator. Moses served as the mediator. He leveraged his relationship with God to bring his people along. I remember my brother called me one time. He was backstage at a Weird Al Yankovic concert. It meant a big deal to him, but he basically struck up a friendship with the bass player, and as this bass player was walking backstage, my brother tried to go with the bass player, and the security stopped him, and then the bass player said, "He's with me," and he got backstage. Now, to a much, 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 much greater extent, those who have given themselves to Jesus Christ are with Jesus. When you are born again, when you repent of your sins, you are with him. When somebody in heaven says, "Hey, what's Dave doing here?" Jesus says, "Well, he's with me. He's the mediator." See, and that's what Moses did. Moses said, "I'm your special favored prophet. You love me. You, and these people are with me, Lord. So if you're going to be with me, you have to be with them." And God says, "Okay." When you are born again, you are in Christ. He is your mediator. Your destiny is bound with his destiny. He absorbs the wrath of sin on the cross. You receive his righteousness, his eternal life, so that when you are in heaven, he says, "They're with me." That's our hope. Reconciliation requires a mediator. And thirdly, reconciliation requires a forgiving God. Did you know that God doesn't have to forgive you? You ever thought about that? He doesn't have to. If he had to, then we can control him, right? If he had to, we can make him do what we wanted him to do. But the only reason why he forgives is because he wants to. The only reason why he gives grace is because he wants to. And there will come a time when it will run out. Isaiah 11:55-6-7, before the great promise of forgiveness, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near." There won't be a time when you can do that anymore. It's been appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. God doesn't rescue people who are in hell, but he is willing to forgive. He is gracious and compassionate, and he displays that to all mankind right now. He offers it to you. He will forgive you if you call upon his name. And God is merciful because once you become his child, at that point in time, he will forgive you 70 times 7, over and over and over and over again. You can always come back to him. But with that said, why is it that people don't receive God's forgiveness? It's because they don't want it. You look at Sally. Sally could never receive John's forgiveness if she is still consummating with Dan. And the reason why is because she doesn't want God's forgiveness. She doesn't want John's forgiveness. She wants Dan. You see, God can't forgive you if you still want your sin because you don't want forgiveness. You might think you do. You might want to have that guilt purged away from you, but in reality, you want your sin. And you don't want your sin taken away from you. But someone who's truly repentant, they will give up their sin, turn to God, and they will have forgiveness. Now, Israel was nervous as Moses was interceding for them. They didn't know that final result, but when they found out, it was glorious. They understood that not only is God powerful, not only can God smite the Egyptians, deliver them from their enemies, he is also a gracious, forgiving, and compassionate God. And they have this whole new sense of who he is. Well, when John spoke to Sally after spending a night in a separate bedroom, he told her, "Sally, after praying about this, I have been truly devastated by your sin. I cannot lie. But I know that in my heart I have done what you have actually done with Dan. I've known that but for the grace of God I would have done the same thing. And I forgive you. I will not bring up the sin against you. I will not meditate on it. I will truly forgive you. In addition, I've decided to quit my job. I'm going to find a job that won't require me to travel. And I will do everything I can to restore this relationship. Marriage retreats, whatever. But I want to make this work." And that night, he doesn't sleep in a separate room. But they renew their marriage. And afterwards, Sally feels complete, full reconciliation. And not just full reconciliation. Her esteem and respect for her husband has skyrocketed. Because not only is he a faithful husband, he is a loving and gracious man. See, in all this sin that the Lord allowed to happen, what really emerges is not just a picture of a powerful God, but one who is gracious and compassionate and is willing to offer full reconciliation. So that's my appeal to you. If there is something in your life where you know it's not right, whether it's an attitude, just something that you're struggling with, maybe there's a first-degree sin that you know about, let me encourage you. God is waiting for your repentance. He is waiting for you to come to him, and he will bring about full reconciliation with him if you just turn away from your sin. That offer is there. Jesus died on the cross to secure it, and it's available for you. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do thank you for your gracious, kind, and compassionate character. That you are the same God who reconciled himself with Israel, who brought a wayward people back into full restoration. And I pray that we'll cling to that promise ourselves and earnestly seek you so that you might give us full reconciliation. I pray for anyone here who feels off, who has not been faithful, Lord, that they won't run from you, they'll run to you knowing that your mercy and your grace and your compassion is wonderful. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.